for the Leafs to go out. I don't know. This is my mind, my thought process in that. But I'm just glad that we can all come here and fellowship together. I was just this weekend. We were at like my nephew's birthday party thing way up north. Super exciting. I found out though the kids' birthday parties aren't like really good for adults, especially when you're tall and gangly like me. They treat you like a jungle gym, and then they hit you in three different spots, I've noticed. One being the buttocks, one being in the frontal region, and then the Adam's apple. And mine sticks out, you know, like, I'm a twin, so mine sticks out like there was actually triplets, and I swallowed one, and it stuck there. And so they just hit that nonstop. It's like a punching bag for them. It's unbelievable. I'm just glad we can be here, like I say, and gather together. And so today we're going to turn to God's word and just celebrate what he has to say. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and continue on through there. And today we're going to take like a little sidestep and kind of look at the life of John the Baptist and just the kind of person that he was and how he directed himself and pointed himself towards Jesus in such a humbling fashion. So if you turn with me, if you're old-fashioned like me, I'm a guy that loves this, the written word in my hand. The phone thing, I only kind of do that with the wrap-up benediction stuff because it's easier for me to do it that way, but I just love reading from this bad boy here. But so it goes like this in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." What an awesome passage. A long time ago, an English jurist in the 17th century wrote this: "Humility is a virtue all men preach, none practice, and yet everybody is content to hear." You see, this is a true statement even for today's society, as most people would acknowledge something like that and be like, yeah, humbleness is great virtue. I love people that are humble. We can look at some athletes that show the absolute opposite of this, and we're like, ugh, I don't like that guy. We can see actors that do that. We can just see people in our everyday lives who are the opposite of humble. And the opposite of humble is that of pride. And as we look at humility, it's considered one of the great Christian virtues. But where does humility come from if it is so difficult to attain? Excuse me. Does anyone in fact possess it? And the last words of John the Baptist here in chapter 3 of John's Gospel direct us towards an answer to that question. You see, John was a very humble man. The Gospels paint this picture for us of John being a very accomplished man, and that in fact, people would come in droves to come and hear him speak. They would line up on the banks of these rivers and these lakes and just want a desire to hear what he has to say. They would want to be baptized. They would come from all over, from Jerusalem and the Jordan area, in order to hear what he has to say. Luke tells us in his gospel that multitudes would rush out to listen to John speak. And Matthew, in Matthew 3:5, says people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. You see, this man was a dynamic speaker, and people desired to hear what he had to say. The people in his crowds would be Pharisees, Sadducees, tax collectors, soldiers, the rich and the poor. And people literally understood John the Baptist in their minds, incorrectly, unfortunately, that he was some sort of great prophet like Elijah, reborn, or somebody else from back in the day. And so he was just held up high. Herod himself, he was the tetrarch of Galilee. So he was just the ruler of the region. He would have John come to his palace and preach to him so he could listen to what he had to say. And he would glad to take it all in. In Mark 6:20, it says, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Unfortunately, we also know that that favor did not last long in the eyes of Herod. You see, John began to speak against Herod being with his brother's wife. That's pretty crazy. He would speak against this marriage, and Herodias, the Herod's new married partner here, was even more upset than Herod was. And in Mark 6:18 to 19, it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Herod's wife slash sister-in-law would then use her daughter to eventually take the life of John, as we see that in Mark chapter 6. Continuing on about John the Baptist, we see that he's deep into his ministry, and he's preaching and teaching to these massive crowds in John chapter 3 here. And at this point in time, we begin to see that the group that he's actually rolling around with is starting to shrink a little bit. It's starting to get a little bit smaller and smaller. Well, the crowd following Jesus is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the people that are following John, his disciples, are starting to question exactly what's going on. You see, it works a lot differently back then, where, you know, nowadays when we look at our teachers, we kind of like, oh, yay, they get to hang out with my kid for 1 year, and I don't necessarily agree with everything they have to teach, and stuff like that. It was different back then, where you would have like this pursuit of this teacher, and you'd want him to give you everything that he has. So the disciple crew that is closest to John begins to get concerned about this loss of people following their teacher. They're like, oh my goodness, these guys, they're leaving you, John. How disloyal are they? We can't have our teacher be second place. In verse 26, it says this, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. At this point in time, they're pretty much saying, John, your star is sinking. In other words, he's no longer cool. He's not what's in. He's not the Snapchat of the day. He's not the Facebook or Twitter. He's just not that. And they're saying, what should we do? In other words, they're saying at this point in time, you know what, John, if you want to, you can badmouth that guy Jesus, that teacher Jesus, because he's stealing your people right now. And they're giving him an out to do that. You see, if you look at even your own lives, when we have people that walk out and treat us as second place, we're hurt by that. It's devastating. Most people would be upset by the departure of their closest friends. You know, you'd be upset by the fact that there's someone out there who's supposedly cooler than you are, who can bring something to a relationship that you possibly couldn't. There's knowledge that maybe they're giving to someone that you could never do in the first place. And so that's what these people are trying to like point out towards John, is be like, hey, it's okay to be hurt. It's okay to be upset right now. Because John, he's a successful preacher. He's an amazing guy who's baptizing people, and he's amazing. And they want him to rebuke Jesus for stealing people. But here we see what John's response is, and it is amazing. And he provides a justification for the success of Jesus. John, instead of feeling sorry for himself, rejoices in the popularity of Jesus. Can you imagine being filled with that kind of joy when someone else's attention is taken away from you and directed towards Jesus, or even directed towards someone else who needs it? Can you imagine that? It's something that probably falls deaf on this culture. It's just a lost concept. Our pride is something that just gets out of control at times. And we hold ourselves up in this amazingly high light. Instead of being humble people, we're obsessed with self. How often do we avoid these pitfalls even in the church setting? How often do we compete against one another in the ministry setting? How often do we have attendance charts out? How often do we compare a teacher to another teacher? But here we see that John is revealing his heart through his words, and we have the privilege of seeing the ingredients to achieve the same level of humility that John has. In verse 27 says, a person can only can receive only what is given them from heaven. So to start off with the ingredient, it points toward this fact that John has a clear understanding of God's sovereignty in all things. When I say sovereignty, the word actually is talking about a supreme power or supreme authority. Think about that in our own lives directed towards who's the supreme power and supreme authority in our own lives. I wonder at the response that I may get, whether I'd get like the token, oh, it's definitely God. And then we'd like push a little bit with some questions to find out, is it really? Is it really the supreme authority of your life? Is God the supreme authority? And in John, he completely understands that. And he sees that this God's sovereignty that is displayed is now in Jesus' ministry as Jesus is running around teaching and preaching. Jesus was not stealing or being dishonest in his teachings. He was reflecting exactly what God's heart wanted in ministry. God was the one behind the followers crowding around Jesus. John understood this, and he loved it because it was God's will. And so when it comes to our own lives, is this the proper understanding of God as sovereign in our own lives that we have? When things don't go the way they seem to, they should in our own minds? When we have projected dreams and visions of how the future should be. Is God our supreme authority at that point in time? Do we even allow his sovereignty to lead us no matter where we are positioned? You see, John embraced this idea of allowing God to be sovereign. And not only did he see it from the one aspect of, okay, God's working through other people, and that is amazing because he's the authority of them. But he also saw it in the fact that, okay, God is the supreme authority. I still can't shut down my ministering. You see, in John 3:23, it says this. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there's plenty of water. And people were coming and being baptized. So John is continuing to do exactly what God has unfolded in his heart. He's allowing himself to still minister to a small crowd, minister to a small people, even though it's not as grand as that of Jesus. You know, because sometimes I find that, like, I was really bad for this when I did youth ministry. When I first started out, I was like a youth leader. I'm like fresh, and I'm like, yeah, this is exciting. I can't wait to hang out with these teenagers. And I started, like, obviously playing this comparison game. Because you'd see your Bible studies that I'd have with these kids, and there would be like 6 at mine and 10 at another, and I'd be like, oh my goodness, I'm doing something wrong here. I'm only hitting 6 people versus 10. And I play this comparison game in my own mind. And so part of me was always tempted to kind of shut down and be like, I'll just redirect towards this person and not minister to the ones that God has called me to minister to. God doesn't want Christians or us to be lazy. That's not what he desires for us at all. We can't be lazy and blame the lack of results on God. It just doesn't work that way. We can't assume that he's going to do everything for us and we can just have a nap the whole time. The disciples didn't even carry that out. Although I found it funny that after, you know, Jesus had passed on, before he was resurrected, they were out fishing right afterwards. And I'm like, ought to be, guys, really, really shining there. Kind of went on lazy mode a little bit right there. But God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to be caught just fishing at the boat. He wants us to get out and let people know who he is and direct them towards his sovereignty. When we allow God to be sovereign, and when we follow his lead, we leave no room for jealousy or competition-based things. We leave no room for laziness or slacking. Because it's no longer about our story, but it's all about God and his love for the whole world. God's hand is behind all ministries in the church, and God's hand is in all ministry and those in the community. I just kind of had to laugh at that like part where I was thinking about, I'm like, God's ministry is all hands in the church. Can you imagine if I had the pride to be like, I need to be involved in every ministry, and there's me with the mic up front here singing to you all, and she's wearing earplugs while I'm doing it? It wouldn't make any sense. God has placed us with special abilities and gifts, and he wants us to use those in the areas he's called us to. And John understood this, and he did a great job. We can't allow ourselves to get caught up also in the pride of our spiritual insight. We can't be jealous of others ministering to the nation around us and all that happens there. Matthew 11:25 says this, at this time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. And God is giving to us all the time. And so it's not based off of the fact of what Brad brings to the table, but it's what God has gifted each and every one of us to bring to that table. Take the competition out of it. Luke would continue writing in the book of Acts as he writes about Paul preaching to a lady named Lydia. And this was while he was on his second missionary journey. In Acts 16:14, it says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It wasn't the message that Paul was given. The Lord opened the heart. The Lord is at the center. The Lord is sovereign. He's the one pushing all that stuff. But Paul's still doing it, and he's not getting lazy. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks this, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? All spiritual insight in advance comes from God. And thus our ministries and ministering to people need to be freed from jealousy and uncalled for comparisons. Amazing preacher, amazing singers, amazing teachers and amazing servants, they all get those abilities from God, and they have no reason to be puffed up as those of the Corinthian church. Another way that John was able to be super humble and have the attitude of humility was he had great self-awareness. He understood who he was and what God had called him to do. In John 3:28, it says this, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. What is our self-awareness like? I wonder sometimes if I even have that kind of self-awareness to just understand if God's placed me here in this specific area to preach out to him and direct people towards God. Here's a controversial statement that I'm going to throw out there. If we are as self-aware as John, we would know that apart from God, we have nothing to offer. Isn't that the exact opposite of what like society and commercials tell us all the times? As we go to like ads and newspaper articles, or even our coworkers, and they just want to know what you bring to the table kind of thing, what you have to offer, who you are as a person. And the commercials just keep telling us how great we are when we use this specific type of deodorant, or like, you know, if you use this computer, you are fantastic. And we buy into that mentality. Instead of understanding that without God, without Jesus in our lives, we bring nothing, really nothing, to the table. And for some of us, that might make us feel a little like, I don't like that statement. But in reality, that's exactly God's perspective on things. When we have our relationship with Jesus, when we turn to Jesus, that is when we become something. That is when we can minister to people. And we forget about that concept sometimes because we as a North American church have really embraced exactly the teachings that go around us. And we're like, I'm okay with this idea of self. I'm okay with self-promotion. And that's exactly how we carry out our lives as we continue to move on, building ourselves up instead of building up the one that matters the most. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our importance of what we are given to do by God becomes so massive when our deeds are completed with that in mind. When everything that is directed within my being becomes something that I do as a passionate desire for God rather than a passionate desire for self. I just think about how the Holy Spirit can use us to further the kingdom of God and bring glory to Him. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Paul in this verse uses the word phroneo 4 times. Phroneo means to be a person who is right in mind. In other words, not insane. We need to have a right mind about who we are. And John understood this when he was talking to his disciples, when they're trying to get him to be like, hey, be mad at Jesus, he stole your teachers. He's like, no, I am right in mind. I understand exactly who I am. I understand exactly what I've been called here to do. I have been called to merely be the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I don't see our duties as being any different than that. We're not the forerunners, though. We're the ones that get a follow-up afterwards and be like, see who Jesus is? Look what he did. Look what he pointed to. Look at all the prophecies that he talked about as they came true. Look at the healings that he did. Look how he was resurrected again. That is amazing. And so John, he's this guy that keeps his eyes glued on Jesus, and he keeps them sealed right there. He's looking at Jesus the whole time. He's looking at God, and he's saying, that is the one that you need to look to, not to me. He's the friend of the bridegroom. John understood that this was not his wedding, and his function was to serve the groom. This applies to us today. In the metaphorical sense, this is not our wedding. It is not our wedding. It is not about you. It is not about me. It's about Jesus, God. And we need to start directing ourselves in that sense. If we begin to start thinking about other things other than Jesus, we start to open the door to something called pride. I know this is an issue that, like, it doesn't really haunt me crazy style unless there's certain things like sports or like video games. I'm totally arrogant and prideful when it comes to that stuff. And so I just, they're the things that I need to keep in check when I approach those things and be like, all right, my team actually made the playoffs. Did yours, right? Like, you know, I don't need to do that up here. And so I always need to remind myself that just because something like that is greater doesn't mean that I am. And Jesus is the greater. He is the one that we should be redirecting our attention to. He's the one that is infinitely above us. And by comparison, we are his servants. If we're lucky, we pretty much aren't even worthy to be called his servants, and yet Jesus calls us friend. Arthur W. Pink says this: humility is not the product of direct cultivation, rather it is a byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less I shall attain unto humility. But if I am truly occupied with that one who is meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then shall I be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He took some of that from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Is that how we approach life? Do we do that? Do we live our lives as lives that are fixated on Jesus? Do we care more about Jesus' perception of us, or do we care more about the world and what it sees in us? Whose judgment do we fear the most? I'm reminded of, at this point in time, with regards to fixing our eyes on Jesus, there's this amusement park story that I heard, and it's quite amusing. And like, there used to be this massive barrel that you would have to walk through, and it was 7 or 8 feet in diameter, and it was like 30 to 40 feet long, and it was laying on its side, and it was one of those barrels that it would rotate around and revolve. And the point was to get to point A and cross through the barrel to the other side. So this one man, arrogant and full of pride, is like, I got this, no problems. And he starts off on his journey, and as soon as he steps into the barrel, he's thrown around, and just he's kind of stuck in the barrel, getting tossed at the bottom, and he can't get up. No matter what he does, he's just getting tossed and turned around. It's quite devastating, and for the people around, it's quite amusing as they're laughing. And the amusement park operator, he notices this man struggling, so he hits that nice emergency stop button, and they bring this poor guy back to the beginning. And the man's like, I've got this. Don't worry about it. Start it up again. I'm going to do this. The man in charge of the barrel stopped him before he could head off on this whole barrel revolution thing again. And he says, here's what you need to know. There's a secret for walking through this barrel. And he's like, do you see that mirror at the other end? Yes, said the man. The operator then replied, what do you see? You, replied the man. That's right, the operator said, you see me. Now this time, when you walk through the barrel, forget about the fact that it's turning. Don't even look at the barrel. Instead, look at me in the mirror. That way you will always have a true sense of the vertical, and you'll be able to adjust to the speed of your steps to keep from falling. The man was able to walk through successfully when he listened to the operator. The seeker was keeping his eyes on the person who ran it. It's the same for us spiritually. Who is it that runs the affairs of our lives? With all the ups and downs, all the crisis, all the joys, all the disappointments, it's God. God has it all under control. So we must remember to keep our eyes upon Him. You see, in this life, we do not see God directly, but we're permitted to see Him as He's reflected in the pages of His written word, in the Bible. The mirror that we need to look at is His scripture. And when we affix our eyes upon it, we will not be thrown around in the turmoil of life. The Bible, it shows us God. 1 Corinthians 13:12 points out, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Let's fix our eyes to Jesus as John did. Let's remember to focus on Him in our lives. Another thing is with humility, John finds joy in leading others to know Jesus. And we see that in the bride and bridegroom imagery. As John said, being the friend who attends the groom is his joy. Do you know that joy as you go out there to other people? Do you know the joy of serving Jesus? You see, some find joy in material possessions, but the end those don't satisfy. Some even find joy in things like fame, achievement, or pleasure. In what we do for work, we find joy in those. And those can be empty and unrewarding. True joy is found in the desire to serve Jesus when we say, "Here I am, Lord. Use me." And through God's grace, he will use us to further his kingdom. A couple weeks back, I'm reminded, I hope Conrad doesn't mind, I'm going to use him in a story here for a second. But a few weeks ago, at like a Good Friday service, we're gathered around talking afterwards, and I'm just kind of chuckling with Conrad. I'm like, "Hey, what are you doing this evening?" And he's like, "Hey, I'm heading to a Mormon play." And I was like, "Whoa, okay, good for you then," right? And so I was just asking about it. He's like, "Hey, here's what I'm going to do though, Brad. I'm taking my Jesus-centered Bible to this play, and I'm going to show it to a bunch of people." And he had like this big smile on his face, and I'm like, "That is so cool," right? Like, that is joy for taking the word to people. And that's the joy that we need to grasp onto and just understand that we need to be excited in presenting our message to people. We need joy in bringing glory to God, and we should delight in serving him and who he is. John showed that joy. And that is so powerful for us to understand. And the last thing that John shows us here is he understood that whatever might happen in this world, whatever glory he may receive, the ultimate outcome would be the glory given to Jesus Christ. John says, "He must become greater, and I must become less." Is that a true concept that I even grasp onto? Is that something, as I head home, I'm like, "Man, how can I make Jesus greater today and myself less?" I was thinking about this, and I thought about William Carey, and he's like one of the pioneer missionaries towards India. And on his deathbed, as he's lying there, he said this: "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." What a powerful thing to even say. I desire that Christ alone should be magnified. How amazing would that be as we're out and about and doing our thing and having a good time with people, that we're like, "I want Christ to be magnified today. I want Jesus to be magnified. I want people to know who God is." And we humble ourselves of any sort of person that we are in order to point to the one up above. And so today, we cry out for you, God, to magnify yourself among us, for you to magnify in our personal lives. God, we want you to have the glory. Let our deeds and actions be solely focused on you, so we do not lose our way, but remain humble servants of the Lord Most High. You see, a lot of the servants in the Bible were extremely humble. Moses, surprisingly, was one of those people. In Numbers 12:3, it says this: "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth." A little note here. Let me just say, the Pentateuch was written by Moses. I promise you this was added in afterwards. He did not write this statement saying, "Yes, I am extremely humble." He didn't do that. It's an edit. So, but he humbled himself before God. He understood the holiness of God. He took his sandals off before the burning bush, and he humbly submitted to God as he walked into the most powerful ruler of that day's castle or palace, whatever. And he said, "God wants you to let his people go today." And he humbled himself in that fashion. He was bold at the same time in what he did. He showed himself to be a great leader, yet he only did that because he leaned solely on God as he accomplished the mission God placed in his heart. As we head out to this week, I pray that we may be bold, but more importantly, that we be humble and we fix our eyes upon Jesus as we focus and we center on him. And we say, today, Jesus, today is for you. God, you are sovereign in my life. God, I fix my eyes upon you. God, the glory, may it be all yours. I'll call the worship team up as I pray for us here. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, and we just pray that as we head on this week, it would be one that would impact us. And regardless of where we are in Scripture, I pray that we're reading through it and that we would see your word, your work in your hand as ministry unfolds right in front of us, maybe even while waiting at Superstore or whatever. May our lives point towards you. May we submit ourselves to you, God. May every action that we commit be one that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name.